Amen. Good job, Abby. We talk a lot about sending leaders, and so even as we think about sending our kids, we want the kids who go from this place to go to the campus ministries they belong to and the other places leaders. And Peter and Abby and Sarah and so many others are in fact leaders in their group. So it's fun to be able to hear from you this morning, Abby. Good job. She is my daughter. If you didn't catch that. And both she and Peter have been doing a great job with the kids this summer, so we're grateful. We're grateful for the way God's working with the young people in our church. We're beginning a series this morning in 1 Peter, and so we're going to be taking our time, kind of making our way through this letter that Peter wrote to the churches for the fall. Can we call it fall? Is it fall? It's like whatever it is, whatever we're in. It's August. I see a lot of people doing this in the room, so I don't know that we can call it fall yet, but from now until Sometime near the holidays, we're going to be looking at this letter that Peter wrote to the churches, 1 Peter. This morning, we're just going to read the first two verses, and that might seem not much. Trust me, there's a lot there. The salutation. It's remarkable how much Peter packs into his greeting of the churches, beginning in verse 1 and reading verse 2. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that would be great. Or grab a pew Bible and read it. It'll be on the screen behind me as well as we begin the series together this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's word. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in your life that thinks you're weird? No, that's not really the question. Here, but let me, that's the first part of the question. I just thought that would get a chuckle. That, hopefully there is. But is there anybody in your life that thinks you're weird or maybe even dangerous because you're a Christian? That was definitely true for the first Christians. They were reviled by the philosophers and political leaders of the Roman Empire because they were so countercultural. I mean, the Christian counterculture was seen as a threat. To give just one example, if you read the accounts from historians, one accusation that was consistently made was that Christians were impious and irreligious. Hard to imagine that they would make an accusation like that, but that Christians were impious and irreligious because they refused to participate in the worship of the gods at the temples, making sacrifices like the rest of Roman society did. And in Roman culture, piety was the careful reverencing of the many gods that the culture worshipped. And for early believers, that reverencing and worship was, in fact, idolatry. But remember, those ancient gods, they were petty and fickle. They had to constantly be appeased. And so when the Christians came along, refusing to go to the temples and make the sacrifices, the communities they belonged to, the cities, and remember, all of the cities had a patron god or goddess, and they would make sure the city was safe because they would keep the god or goddess happy with their worship and their sacrifices. The Christians came along and refused to do that. And the rest of the culture said, you're not being good citizens and you're putting the rest of us at danger. And so they experienced an enormous amount of social pressure to participate in the culture's idols. And their refusal to do so was seen as antisocial and even politically subversive. They weren't very good neighbors. And so they were often shunned and, of course, persecuted. Now, that was the way it was for early Christians. It is still that way, even today, in many places in the world. In India, for example, if you convert to Christianity in India from a Hindu background or from a Muslim background, the church becomes your family. The church has to become your family because your family will shun you. They may even try to kill you because of the great shame and the dishonor that you've brought upon the name of the family by changing your religion. Now, it probably should be that way, not just in places like India, but even in the West. And that it is not makes me wonder, and I do wonder things like this sometimes, whether our Christianity is Christian enough. something to ponder maybe, particularly as we make our way through Peter's letter, because that is the context in which Peter wrote. Peter wrote this letter to help the Christians that have been scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, make sense of the hostility that they were experiencing from the surrounding people, from the surrounding societies that they were a part of. And so he wrote to help them make sense of what they were experiencing so that they might keep being weird. Because that's the only way to be a Christian in the world, is to be weird. And if you're not a Christian, you may be thinking about it. We're so glad you're here this morning, and we'd love to help you in whatever way we can. I just say this to you. If you're thinking about what Christianity might be in your life or the impact that Jesus might have or whether or not you'd be willing to follow him, you've got to think about whether or not you're willing to be weird. Or at least to be misunderstood and made fun of and maybe even hated, because Christianity today in 21st century America is no less a threat to the idols and the way of life of our culture than it was when Peter wrote. And so we should experience a similar reaction from the culture around us. And that's really what Peter's writing about, and he jumps right in here, and there's a lot of helpful things in this first part of his letter. What is really basically his greeting to this church, he really shows us two things that I think help us understand exactly what's coming as we think about the rest of this letter. And so the two things that I'd like for us to focus on this morning as we talk around some of these themes. The first is Peter labors to show the unique place of Christians in society by naming the church and us what we in fact are. He calls us elect exiles. And so he shows us through that, you see that in verse 1, to the elect exiles, those elect exiles. He shows us by even that description the unique place that Christianity has in society and that Christians play in society. But then secondly, he goes on to describe the unique origin of Christianity by showing us that really it all is a result of Trinitarian grace. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there, and the way that each person of the Trinity works in the lives of Christians to make them the weird people that they are. And both of those things, I think, are helpful to us this morning. So let's look together first at the unique place of Christians in society where It's Peter, not Paul. So if we say Paul, we mean Peter, okay? We're just so used to Paul. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And so if you are a Christian, you are no less described by that phrase than the people Peter wrote to. If you're a Christian, you are an elect exile. Some other translations that might be helpful. This is from some other ways that the Bible, that different versions of the Bible say this. In the King James Version, it's to the strangers. And of course, in that word stranger is what word? Strange. To those strange people. Scattered, he says, chosen by God. To the temporary residents, the elect. New King James Version, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the elect. The NASB says, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen. Another translation says, to the elect who are sojourners. The New Living Translation, God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. God knew you and chose you long ago. So no matter what words you attach to this, you can see exactly what Peter's saying here. Now let's look at each of those words in detail. First, with this idea of what it means that we are the elect, or the ones chosen by God, the ones that God knew and chose long ago. Elect there just means that you belong to God. You've been chosen by God. If you're a Christian, it's because of God. If you have found God, it's because God found you. If you love God, it's because he first loved you. I mean, we've been reading John's Gospel and Community Bible reading. And in John 10, I think it was this week, Jesus said this, and it caught my attention. He said to the crowds, you do not believe in me because you're not among my sheep. It's an interesting way, think about that for a minute. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now stop and think about that. Jesus didn't say, you're not among my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say, you become my sheep by believing. He says, you believe because you are my sheep. It's very characteristic of John's gospel statements like that. God's sovereignty in our salvation is God's choice, is central to his theology. So There in John chapter 8, Jesus says this, John 8:47, if you want to look it up later, he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Now, it's the same thing. It doesn't say whoever hears God's word is of God. It says the opposite. Whoever is of God hears God's word. One more, and there are plenty of them, but just to highlight a couple. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all of those the Father gives to me will come to me. And this is talking about people who put their faith in Jesus for salvation. Now, you might expect Jesus to say, all those who come to me, the Father gives to me. That's not what it says. It says, all who come to me have already been given to me by the Father. They come because they've been given to Jesus by the Father. And so it's the exact opposite of what you might think. And the elect are those who belong to God from all eternity, that God has chosen some out of everybody else to be his for a special purpose. And so if you're a Christian, you belong to God. But exiles, that next word, means that just as you belong to God because you're elect, you do not belong to the world because you're an exile. The claim God puts on you puts you at odds with the world. The Greek word refers to a person who is sojourning in a foreign country, an alien, a stranger. This world is not our home, according to Hebrews chapter 11, which we read. People of faith are strangers and exiles on the earth. We go through life seeking our true home, a better country, heaven. And our citizenship, we read, also is there in heaven. That's what Abby read. We don't belong here. What Peter is saying to us here is that Christians belong to God so totally, so completely, so wholeheartedly that they do not belong to the world. We are elect exiles. But that phrase combines two important identity markers that help us understand exactly what Peter's saying to us here. If you think about that phrase, elect exiles, there are these concepts of sentness and holiness that are attached to those two things. Sentness and holiness. That you are an elect exile means that you've been sent and that you are to be holy. And so as God's chosen people, we've been sent into the world. The existentialists believe in thrownness. They said we've been thrown out into the world for no apparent reason, and so you constantly face circumstances that you did not choose for yourself. It's all completely random. There's no reason for any of it. So the best you can do is make peace with the fact that that's just how life is. Don't try to find any meaning. Don't try to find any purpose in anything. None of it makes any sense. None of it even really matters. That's the prevailing worldview of our culture. And no wonder so many people are crippled by despair. Christianity, though, begins with Jesus' commission. Again, in John's Gospel, John 20, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Christianity says, no, we've not been randomly thrown into the world. We've been sent. And Heidegger and the other existentialists got it right, that life is full of things we've not chosen. It is true. Your life today will be full of appointments and realities and roles and duties that you've not chosen. But Christianity says, yes, you've not chosen those things, but those things have been chosen for you. Life is not coincidence, it's calling. And we believe in sentness, not thrownness. I mean, notice, Peter lists the places these Christians are, because he wants them to understand that they are the places that they've been sent. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We don't know the circumstances that led them to being dispersed to these places, but we do know why they were sent. In Acts chapter 1, I love this. Jesus told the first Christians, I'm sending you to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. This is the program, guys. This is what's going to happen. The Spirit's going to come, and you're going to go into all of these places. But you got to understand, I'm sending you to be my witnesses in those places. You come to Acts chapter 8, and none of that's happened. They're still there in Jerusalem. Nothing of what Jesus said has happened yet. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, what it says is that there was a great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution, they were scattered throughout all the surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria and beyond. And then if you read just a few verses later in verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They were sent. It's just that it took a persecution to get them going. The family you belong to, the friends you've made along the way, the neighborhood you live in, the church that you're a part of, the community group that you've found yourself in, the school your kids go to, students, the school that you go to, and the lunch table that you sit at, and the campus ministry that you choose to belong to, and the people that you sit next to in your class, you've been sent. And God must have a heart for those people. You know why I know that? Because he sent you there. To those people in those places for mission. And so as God's chosen people, we've been sent into the world. But as God's holy people, we're not of the world. We've been sent into the world, but we're not of the world. We're otherworldly. Salt and light, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. So Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon say this. They said the church's oddness is essential to its faithfulness. Isn't that such great news? The church is the one place where it ought to be okay to be odd. We're a bunch of oddballs. Thank you. Boy, I got a hearty amen. I like that. Yeah. And they go on to say that the church influences the world by being the church. That is, by being something the world is not and can never be because it's lacking the vision and the power for it. Not a mirror reflecting back to the culture, its own values and priorities, but a window into a different way about thinking about identity and relationships and power and politics and everything. Michael Frost contends that the best synonym for holiness is the word weird. Or to soften it a bit, because that, you know, what do we call weird people? They're eccentric, right? But that word eccentric is a great word. It means out of the center, and it first gained currency in the late Middle Ages when astronomers dared to suggest that the Earth was not the center of the solar system, but in fact the Earth orbited the sun, and they called people who believed that eccentrics. And so an eccentric identity is one where the focal point of the self has shifted from the self to God. The ego has been removed from the center, and a person's life begins to orbit around the true center of everything, around God himself. So the natural inclination of the human heart is to be curved in on itself, in self-focus, in self-absorption, in self-worship. So anyone who pushes the self to the periphery of their life and makes God the center and the focus of their lives, they're going to be a little weird. But in the best sense of the word. Elect exiles, sent into the world, but not of the world. It also combines two roles. It's a reminder that Christians are both pilgrims and priests, and that's the title of this series. You probably see it there on the front of your worship folder. We'll come back to it again and again, so I can be really quick and short here this morning. But if you're a Christian, you're a pilgrim, which means you're just passing through. You're on your way. All of this life is an experience of liminality. Just like the Israelites, they left Egypt where they were slaves, but it was their home for 400 years. And they were headed to the promised land, but for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness before they finally came to the place that God had for them. All of life for people of faith is characterized by that wilderness wandering. And again, according to the postmodern thinkers, the only way to find happiness in the midst of that is to embrace it, to relinquish any nostalgia for home, any hope of arrival. The Bible says something very different. It's what Abby read to us earlier. It says in Hebrews 11, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. That is the life of faith. So James K. Smith, he said that the Christian life isn't just a pilgrimage, but a journey of immigration, which means all throughout this life, as we journey from the home that is no longer our home towards the home that God has prepared for us, we're on a pilgrimage and a journey of immigration. All throughout this life, in everything that God is doing, we are being made ready for heaven, which is our true home. This life is a tent. I've never had a good night's sleep in a tent. Maybe I don't have the right equipment. Jonathan says, I don't. The last time I tried to sleep in a tent, should I tell the story? We were on a 3-day hike. First night in the tent, I was not very comfortable, and the pad that I had brought deflated in the middle of the night, and I was sleeping on the ground, and I woke up and told the guys, I'm going home. You guys can do whatever you want to. I'm out of here. And I did. I called for help, and they rescued me off the mountain. not had very many good nights sleep in a tent. It helps if you hike 12 miles and you're so exhausted it doesn't matter. You can sleep on a rock. But in my experience, a tent, no matter how much money you spend on equipment, does not compare to my king bed with the temp in the house at 70 degrees. But this world, this life is a tent. And so much of our restlessness and disappointment is the result of trying to convince ourselves that we're already home. Don't forget, you're on the way. You're on the way, so travel light. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. But not only a pilgrim, if your faith is in Jesus, you're not just a pilgrim, you're a priest. And that means you have a unique calling because priests stood between God and the people. They came to God as the representatives of the people, and they sacrificed and worshiped and prayed to God on behalf of the people, but they also came to the people on behalf of God, bringing God's word to his people, bestowing his blessing upon his people. And so you're a priest. If you're a dad, you're a priest. You go to God on behalf of your kids, and you pray for them, and you cultivate your own holiness for their sake, and then you go to your kids on behalf of God, and you teach them God's word, and you train them in godliness, and show them how to obey his commands, because we're priests. Now, we're going to come back to that. It's going to be a really important thing as we make our way through this letter, but for this morning, we are elect exiles, which means we're God's chosen people sent into the world, and God's holy people who are not of the world, and we are pilgrims, and we are priests. But one last thing before we move on. Notice there in verse 1, the reference to the dispersion, or the diaspora in the Greek, which connects the experience of these Christians that Peter is writing to the Jews who were scattered from the Holy Land into all of the rest of the world. Peter is writing to Gentile converts, not to Jewish folks necessarily, using that historical reference to say to them and to us that this is just to normalize this experience, to say this is just really the way things are for the people of God. In all times, in all places, it is just the Christian life. We are elect exiles. But secondly, so not just the unique place that Christians have in society, but secondly, the unique origins of Christianity itself. And so he goes on to begin to describe what I'm just calling Trinitarian grace. Larry Hurtado, who was a New Testament professor at the University of Edinburgh, he approached Christianity as a historian. It's interesting, and don't make this true of you, please, that when you die, people are not really sure whether you're a Christian or not. So it's not really clear. But he was, regardless, as a historian, he was compelled by the story of Christianity and the early Christian church in particular, even though it was not clear whether he actually called himself a Christian. He wrote a book, very, very helpful, very good book, called The Destroyer of the Gods, which argued that Christianity conquered the Roman world and eventually became the official religion of the Roman Empire because it was so utterly and consistently countercultural and otherworldly. Christians were so odd. They were so weird that the people in the society at the time didn't know what to do with them, and they had no choice but to conclude, this is something unlike anything the world has seen. And it was so compelling. They were weird and odd in such a compelling way. And he's talking about this in the last chapter of that book, and he makes this passing comment. He writes, certainly Christianity did not fall from the sky like some foreign object. And I pulled my book down off the shelf this week, and I looked, and when I read the book years ago, in the margin, he says, certainly Christianity didn't fall from the sky like some foreign object. And in my margin, I wrote, no? Question mark. Maybe that's exactly what happened. See, the origin of Christianity is the Christ event. Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, born in Bethlehem, who was the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, who fell from the sky like some foreign object. Actually, he didn't fall from the sky. He was sent from heaven to earth to make earth into heaven. And in the comic books, you know, it's always some kind of radiation or alien substance that alters the genetic code and turns a person into a superhero, right? Like in the Fantastic Four, if you've not seen that movie yet. But if you go see the Fantastic Four, this isn't a spoiler alert, don't worry. You should know, I mean, it was in the 50s, so it's on you if you don't understand the story yet. But, like, you know, they go into outer space, and there's a radiation cloud that they pass through, and going through the alien outer space radiation, they come back to the world, and they've been changed. But see, in Christianity, it works the opposite way. In Christianity, heaven has come to earth in Jesus Christ, bringing the radioactive material of heaven with him. And actually, in these verses in 1 Peter, you see that the origin of Christianity is Trinitarian grace, because God is Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you read there in verses 1 and 2, he says, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So you have the Father's grace and the Son's grace and the Spirit's grace. And that's actually what makes this weird thing called Christianity possible. It all begins with the Father's grace. Look there again. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's, again, the doctrine of election, which is really important, by the way. It's so front and center to Peter's letter and to the rest of the New Testament, because it's a really important doctrine. Salvation begins with God's choice. Now, some would say, yes, but look there. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God. So, yes, God's choice, but his choice is based on his knowing ahead of time whether we would choose him. And to that, let me just say two things really quick. One, in the Bible, God's foreknowledge is his knowing of his people, not the actions or the decisions of his people or people. The word know describes a relationship, a covenant between people, not mere information. And so in the old translations, it would say a man knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. Hint, hint, right? I mean, while we're talking about euphemisms. And God's foreknowing is his eternal love for those who are his. His choice is an act of love because it's a part of his foreknowing of those he loves, he chooses. It's not a mathematical equation. It's a part of God's heart and part of his love. And so if you're a Christian, from before the foundations of the world, God chose you. Before you were born, before you did anything good or bad, before you decided on him, he decided on you. And not because of anything in you or from you, but in sheer grace, he set his love on you. That's the doctrine of election. And it means that salvation is by grace. If God chose you because he knew that you would turn out to be a good person, then that makes your salvation something that comes from you. It makes salvation by works. If God chose you because he knew you would have the sense enough to choose him, then again, it's your choice that saves, not God's choice. And that, again, turns salvation into works. It turns faith into a work. See, but here, it's this doctrine of election front and center, because he wants us to see all of this comes from the heart of God, from the grace of God, the Father's grace. But then the Son's grace. Look, to those who are elect exiles, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, the language there is different in verse 2, and it's difficult. It seems to be a reference to Exodus 24, where God made covenant with his people through a sacrifice. The people pledged their obedience in return, and then Moses took the blood of the sacrifice. Aren't you glad we don't do this in church now? Moses took the blood as the people are gathered around there, and he threw it on the people, it says. I mean, we put ashes on our forehead sometimes, but can you imagine, like, leaving from this place just soaked in blood? That would be an interesting story to tell your server at lunch, right? Like, what happened? You know? But that's what they did. They made a sacrifice, and the people stood, and they pledged their obedience to God, and then in response, Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, and he threw it on the people to signify that an atonement had been made for their sins. And here it's used the same language to describe how Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. In his death on the cross for sins, there's atonement. And it's his blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of heaven, that can cleanse you from the guilt and stain of sin. Christianity is Christ. In his sacrificial death, you can be forgiven and cleansed. In his obedient life, you can be made righteous in God's sight. And it's all grace. Jesus does everything, you do nothing. Jesus does 100%, you do 0%. He doesn't do 99.999999%, 100%. And it says we are God's elect according to the Father's knowing for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the result is Jesus does everything and you do nothing. And what happens is when the grace of the Father and the grace of the Son start to make sense to you in your heart, it so humbles you, it so thrills you that you could be loved by the most important person in the universe like that, that just as he does everything and you do nothing, it makes you willing to do anything. And everywhere in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the result of salvation, of being saved, is a life of obedience. And so you see the Spirit's grace. Verses 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit. And that word sanctification refers to God's ongoing work in your life to make you the to make you more and more like Jesus, changing you not just in your outward behavior, but in the inner motivations and drives of your heart through continual repentance and faith, which are, by the way, both graces. Repentance and faith are the results of the Spirit's work in a person's life. And so is obedience, ultimately. We're told here it's the sanctification of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit's power. The Spirit takes what the Father has planned and what the Son has accomplished and makes it real in the life of every believer by giving you a new heart and raising you from spiritual death into spiritual life with new inclinations, not just to believe in Jesus, but to obey him in all things, inclinations towards obedience and not towards sin. And so from beginning to end, and all of the in-between, we are saved by grace. It's God's initiative. It's God's love, it's God's power, it's the radioactive material of heaven coming down in Jesus from the Father and coming into our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, changing us from being one thing into something entirely different. Christianity is not morals. It is spiritual power. It's radioactive material. Trinitarian grace. Which means, of course, that call to holiness, to be holy, the weird people, are gracious people. I mean, that's what makes Christians so weird, is this Trinitarian grace, the grace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it comes into your life, it can't help but make you gracious. I mean, Christians are, well, this is aspirational, okay? Christians are reasonable, we are understanding, we're able to disagree with people who believe differently than we do, but maintain a level of respect. I mean, do you know how weird that is? Our world is so intense, so judgmental, so unforgiving, everybody is yelling at everybody else all the time. And along come the Christians. Listen to Paul. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's a holy life because nobody acts that way. Dostoevsky wrote a book in an attempt to illustrate Christian morality. He struggled with it. He called it the hardest of all of the books that he wrote because he really wanted to write a character that showed the beauty of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And the protagonist in the book, Prince Myshkin, was a truly good and innocent person, completely lacking in self-interest. He was kind and sensitive and truly humble, but he was eccentric. So much so that the other characters mocked him and considered him hopelessly out of touch with the real world. And so Dostoevsky wrote this book. The title of the book, anybody know what it was? The title of the book is The Idiot. And the idiot was the Christ figure. The idiot was the Christian. Because to a world full of self-serving, mean-spirited, and grasping people, Christianity is just weird. It's just weird. So here's the rallying cry. Keep Christianity weird. Amen? You know, keep Austin weird. Have you heard that? If you've been to Austin, you're like, yeah, I get that. Or, you know, keep someplace, all these cities have like keep so-and-so weird. Well, keep Christianity weird. And here's, I think, how you do that. Here's the takeaway for us as we just wrestle with the first part of this letter this morning. I would say to you, the call to action here, the takeaway for us this morning is just this. I'm going to say it a little different way than I have it here in your outline. Be visible, be different. Be visible, be different. Be visible at your kids' school. at the ballpark, at the Chamber of Commerce. Be visible. Get involved. Go public. Be a leader. Let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. No. Right? Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. So that people can see your beautiful works and glorify God. But as you're visible like that, be different. Keep Christianity weird. Think about it. To make a difference, to make a difference. If you want to make a difference in an organization, if you want to make a difference in a city, if you want to make a difference in the world, how do you make a difference? You got to be different. Because if you're not different, what difference can you make? I think of C.S. Lewis's line, those who do the most good in this world are those who think about the next the most, you know? The radioactive material of heaven coming down in Jesus, but not just coming down, but coming into you to change you in this way so that you, in being visible and being different, can make a difference in the world. But let me just close with just this, the reminder yet again, as we prepare ourselves for what Peter's going to have to say to us in the coming weeks, reminding ourselves of the truth from the lines of this old hymn that says this, we've no abiding city here. Sad truth, were this to be our home, but though our spirits cheer this thought, we seek a city yet to come. We've no abiding city here. Then let us live as pilgrims do. Let not the world our rest appear, but let us haste from all below. We've no abiding city here. We seek a city out of sight. Zion is its name. The Lord is there. It shines with everlasting light. We've no abiding city here. But people who believe they have no abiding city here are the people who are the best citizens, the people who make the most difference. At least that's what C.S. Lewis said. And so Peter wants us to see we are elect exiles through the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me, if you would, this morning. So, Father, we come now to your table, having heard your word yet again, and now having the opportunity to confess our faith, this weird faith that we claim to believe in, that there is a God, and not only is there a God, but that he's come from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus, and not only that, but that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to be the very radioactive material of heaven in the lives of those who believe, to change them, not just into a plastic man or a woman who can be invisible and radiate force fields or the human torch or whatever it might be, but people of love and grace and mercy, which is the real superpower. And so come in these last moments as we gather around this meal and make yourself known to us and establish us as your people who hear your word because we are your people and who love you because we belong to you and who live lives of beautiful works because we long most of all that you would be glorified in us. That's our prayer and our hope, and so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't forget, next week we're going to move to two services at 9 and 10:45. Also, I didn't announce this, but Wednesday night, beginning this Wednesday, we're going to have dinner together and do our program we call Build. And so come and be a part of that, particularly if you're new to our church. It'd be a great way for you to meet some people and kind of get more plugged into what we're doing here. This morning as you leave, if you may need someone to pray for you, there'll be people at the front, I think. Jenny will be here, or I can't remember who's going to be here. Is it? Yeah, Vicky and Sam. Thank you. Vicky and Sam are going to be up front to meet with you if you need to pray. We would love to offer that to you. Now, receive this benediction as God sends us now. Remember, we're sent. We're sent to be priests in this world, to be different, so that we make a difference. Receive these words of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. What can wash away my sin?